Praise the Lord. Well, maybe we should pray before we have a judgment. Thank you, Lord. We ask you, O God, to bless our class tonight, O Lord. We thank you that your Spirit is here and your presence is among us. Lord, we desire to be pleasing in thy sight, O God. Our motive, Lord, for taking these classes, O God, and for studying and researching, Lord, is not just to earn a grade, O God, but to glorify your name, Lord, to reflect and to manifest your truths, O God, to the ends of the earth. And it's to that end tonight, O God, that we come together, Lord, to glorify your name, to learn your word, to share your word together, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Honor your word in our hearts now, O God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. As I pass the rule book, the bulletins are in again, so take one if you didn't get one, and I'll pass the test out right away, and I might as well get that over with. And as soon as you get a copy of the test, put your name on it, go ahead and begin. You'll have as much time as you need to finish. That's the fact that you're not taking care of what you're doing. It's pretty straightforward. The instructions are on it. If you have any questions, they'll be right up front. So. You might, there's one typographical error. I don't think it'll make any difference. You can pretty well tell. But on question 15, which is on the bottom of the second page, question 15, it says, what is it about? It should be about. Question 15 on the bottom of the second page, it says, what is it about the Septuagint translations, which you read? Circling one best answer with the exception of question 3, which asks you for 2 out of 7 choices. I'm sure you make note of that. Why don't you all look at question 16? I'll just try to tell you what I'm getting at. We covered this in class and showed you how the titles to many of the psalms can be split up, and part of it can refer to the previous psalm, part of it can refer to the given psalm. And what I'm asking for you to do is to identify which portion of the title goes to the previous psalm. It could possibly go on the previous psalm, namely be a subscript to the previous psalm. And which portion would be a superscript? And by that I mean just describe it. There are several different functions of a title. A title can indicate
the author of the psalm. It can indicate some special musical directions on some of those special words. It can indicate the historical occasion and so forth. So which portions, how would you describe the portion that belongs as a superscript coming to the beginning of the psalm and the portion that belongs as a subscript? I'm just going to enumerate that. All you need is a few words, for each one. Question 5 refers back up to question 4. It's dependent on question 4. Your answer to question 4 is going to give you the type of poetry, or the classifications of poetry. And question 5 is asking you, concerning this type of poetry that you selected in question 4, what is it about that type of poetry that relates to the individual poet? So you're kind of continuing the definition of the type of poetry and bring it. How does it bear on the individual poet? How is he involved in this kind of poetry? Don't forget, it's graded on a curve too. Somebody need more time, raise your hand. Not finished. Okay, try to finish within the next 3 or 4 minutes if you can. Okay, let's correct your own paper, if you will. And if you can, use a different color pen or pencil or in some way make a distinction between your corrections and your answers. Do not mark anything if the question's right. Only make marks if it's wrong. And the point values are given in the margins. There are 34 points possible on the test. So when you get done, you'll be subtracting the number wrong from 34. Just leave that score there. Don't attempt to convert it to percentage. Okay. Question number one. Our word psalm comes from the Greek psalo. What does psalo mean? And the answer should be what? C, right. That's how you're learning how to die to self. C, to sing to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Okay. Sing to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. The word solo comes really from a word for lyre, a stringed instrument. Okay. Number two, what is the Hebrew title for the Book of Psalms? Answer is A, Sefer Tehillim. Sefer Tehillim. And Tehillim. The next question relates right to that, so if you missed that, you're not going to do too well in the next one. Well, who knows? You might. I'm guessing. Okay. I guess I have to give it to you if you do get it right. Number three, right? Number two, wrong. Number three, the above Hebrew title can have two basic meanings. What are they? First should be A, praise, from Hallel, praise. The second should be E, irradiate or shine. And I talked about how this could be for the shinings or radiations or manifestations of God. So the answers are A and E. 2 points each for that. A and E. And of course, if you got one of them and didn't get the other one, you still get 2 points for this. Okay? Number four, Hebrew poetry could best be described as E, lyric poetry. Lyric poetry. Number five, relating to that, what is characteristic of this kind of poetry with regard to the individual poet? And the who wants to volunteer an answer on that? I'm sure you know. Dave?
No, I'm not sure.
Okay. If you will volunteer, or do you want to?
Oh, I put the emotions or what?
Okay. All you need is that keyword, emotions or feelings. If you've got that, that's all you need. But the lyric poetry expresses the emotions or feelings of the poet. The emotions are involved. And that's characteristic of the Psalms. God is inspiring the psalmist and it's involving his whole being and his whole emotional tenor and so forth. And that's the thing that's characteristic. Yes?
You would accept the poem is meant to be
found. Okay, well, I'll give you 1 point for that. If you have the poem is meant to be sung, I'll give you 1 point for that. That is true. But that doesn't have so much of a bearing on the individual poet as a vessel through which it comes. So I'll have to give you 1 point for that. If you have something else besides those two answers, and you're not sure if you deserve any credit, and that goes with any of these that fill in the blank. If you're not sure, leave a question mark by the question and put one at the top, and I'll make a judgment on it. It'll probably go a lot faster that way. Okay? If you have any question on it, I do want you to make a question mark, and I'll make a judgment. Don't be sad if I don't give you any points. All right. Question number six. What statement best describes the poetry of the Psalms? Should be B. Has a definite rhythm, but has a variable and not set meter. So, and meter, of course, has to do with a measured set of beats. Rhythm just has to do with there's a beat, and there is very definitely a beat to the Hebrew language. But in the poetry itself, there is very definite emphasis on certain forms and certain syllables and so forth. So it has a definite rhythm, but it's not a set or strict rhythm. It's a variable meter. Okay. So number B is the correct answer for 2 points. Number seven. Which of the following describes an acrostic psalm? Wants to volunteer. D, right. Structured with alphabetical devices. Alphabet is the key to that. It's not vindication against the enemy, but it's structured with alphabetical devices. Okay? Number eight, short answer. Which is the central chapter of the Bible? Psalms 117. Answer, Psalms 117. Okay, that's worth 1 point. Number nine, I told you file three was going to be part of the test, so... Which is the central verse of the Bible? Psalms 118, verse 8. Psalms 118, verse 8. If you quoted it, it's that much better. Talks about it better. Unless you quoted it wrong. But it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. I think that's it. Okay. Number 10. This is worth 3 points. Three parts to this. Which is the longest chapter of the Bible? Psalm 119. How many verses does it contain? 176. 176 verses. And why does it contain exactly that many verses? And to give proof and figures. Simply because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 8 verses per letter under an acrostic alphabetical type of thing, and 8 times 22 is 176. So all you need to do, really, since it's only worth 1 point, I'll just give you, if you put 22 times 8 is 176, that's all you need. Okay. Leave a question mark on it, and I'll look at it. If you knew one of the numbers and you knew the 176, you could divide it out and find out the other one is. Just leave a question mark there. This question's worth 3 points. 1 point for the chapter, 1 point for how many verses, and 1 point for this last. So there's not a whole lot of weight out of it. Okay, number 11. Which is the shortest chapter of the Bible? Psalm 117. How many verses does it have? 52. Okay. Number 12. Rhyme in Hebrew poetry consists not in matching of like sounds, but rather in matching of like what? Thoughts. Thoughts. Right. Ideas? Okay, I'll accept that. Anyone else has a sense synonymous to that? Okay, it's the idea of thought parallelism. And so it's parallel thoughts, matching of like thoughts. That's worth 2 points. And the next part of it's also worth 2 points. What is the advantage of this with regard to translation in other languages? Okay. Dave, did you have anything?
Would thoughts of meanings can bridge a language barrier when word rhymes are lost.
Okay, that's it. When you translate from one language to another, the thought can be carried over. And if the parallels are in thoughts, you're going to get it in any language you've got. But if the parallel is in rhymes and similar word sounds, then you're going to get into trouble because one language might not. You ever try to take a poem and translate it into another language, and try to get it to rhyme? That's a real job. And in some cases it can be done, but you've got to juggle the meaning a little bit or you always lose something. But with this kind, the translation, you carry it over, there's no loss of the meaning. It's very, it's ideally suited to that. And, of course, it does have a bearing on the inspiration of the Word of God. You can see the design of God, that He intended this to be given in many different languages, not just bound to the original Hebrew. Okay. Now, you'll have to make a judgment on that. It's worth 2 points for that answer. If you have essentially covered it, give yourself full credit. If you have some questions about it, then you just leave a question mark on that part, and I'll look at it and make a judgment. All right? Number 13. This is worth 3 points, three parts to it. The Book of Psalms is divided into how many divisions? Five. They correspond a number and spiritual tenor to the books of, who's the author? Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch. Okay. I won't count you off for spelling the Pentateuch. it'd be interesting to do that. Yes.
Can you put down law?
The law? Well, I think I'll accept it. If you put Torah, I'll accept that too. Torah or Pentateuch. I didn't really specify whichever one on here. I'll accept that. It's a lot easier to spell too. The Pentateuch is Pentateuch. Okay. I can't give you any bonus points if you got it right. All right. Number 14 worth 1 point. That was worth 1 point for blank. Number 14. How many psalms have no title? 34. These are often called the what? Orphan Psalms. Orphan. Okay. Didn't need that. Just need 34. Worth 1 point. Number 15. What is it about the Septuagint translation of certain words in the titles of some psalms that suggests that the titles were part of the original text? Yeah, Ken? Right. That's exactly it. That's all you need. Yeah, the problem is that the words were, when the Septuagint translated from the Hebrew to Greek, they did not translate these words, they transliterated them, indicating that they didn't understand the proper meaning. If they didn't understand the meaning of them, they obviously couldn't be recent inventions, They must have been around for some time so that the meaning was lost, and that has a bearing on the inspiration of those titles and gives us a pretty solid indication that those titles were part of the original inspired text. So it is an important point. That's why I asked about it, and you might be challenged on that sometimes, so this is one of the major indicators. Now, you'll have to make a judgment on that, and it's worth 2 points. Again, if you're not sure how to grade it, then you'll have to indicate that. Number 16, according to Baxter noted, many titles of the Psalms can be divided. One portion a subscript to the previous psalm, the other a superscript to the given psalm. Which portion of a title would be the superscript? Now, what you need here is the part that indicates the writer or the historical occasion. The writer or historical occasion. Probably not. I'm not going to be real. If you've got either one, the writer or historical occasion, I think in this case I'm going to give it to you. Which portion would be a subscript, would be the part relating to the instrument or the special signification or something relating to the music or the direction or this type of thing. So we'll have to make a distinction on that basis. They're worth 2 points each, 2 points for each blank. So one of them, the first one should be the writer or historical occasion. The second should be the part relating to the instrument or the special signification. And that special, meaning if you put one of the one that has the special words or the difficult to translate words, whatever it is, that'll be fine. You're getting the right idea. Okay? And again, if you have any questions, leave a mark there. Number 17, where did this arrangement of the titles in the King James Version originate? All you need there is LXX or Septuagint translation. That's where these came from. That's why we have the titles in the certain brackets that we do, and that's why some speculate that it is possible that we should divide them differently. Okay, it's worth 2 points. Number 18, worth 10 points, 2 points per blank. Match the following descriptions to their appropriate type of parallelism. Number one, synonymous parallelism should be D, the first line repeated in different words in the second line. D. Number two, antithetical or contrasted parallelism, the answer is B, is boy, and the first line is affirmed by its opposite, so you have the contrast, the opposites there. Number three, synthetical or constructive parallelism, the answer is E, we have a cause and effect relation, the second line amplifies the first. So there's a cause and effect relation, one line says something and it results in something else, and that something else amplifies the first. Okay, it's similar to the next one, but there's a slight distinction because of the climactic is a heightened and amplified meaning. So the number four, climactic, should be A. The first line is incomplete, the second line completes it and heightens it. So it's A. And number five, dimorphic parallelism is C. First line followed by two different parallelisms. So you have dimorphic, 2 points, two different types of parallelism. So the answers again are D, B, E, A, and C. 2 points each. I could have been nasty and given you more choices than there were blanks, but I couldn't think of any other good ones. I couldn't invent any. So I just had to do it that way. All right, subtract the number wrong from 34 and circle that as the top of your score. If you have any questions anywhere on the paper, leave a question mark at the top so I'll know to look it over and make a judgment on. If you don't, I'll assume that score that you put at the top is the score. So make sure your additions and everything are correct so you don't cheat yourself. And score the paper, then you can pass it in front. Now, I anticipate having another quiz 2 weeks from tonight. I could give it to you next week, but I think I'll give you a little bit of a breather, and that will cover Psalm 1 to 15 inclusive. Psalm 1 to 15. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight. Does anybody know the date? The 8th, November 8th, okay? 2 weeks from tonight, November 8th, we'll have a quiz on Psalms 1 to 15. Now, it probably won't be quite as detailed as this one. This is probably, as far as, having to remember specific facts, this will probably perhaps be a little bit harder than some of the others. But do read through your notes, and I'll be asking you pertinent questions on the different concepts and so forth. Psalms 1 to 15. And same type of test. It'll be multiple choice, short fill-in, same format. Okay. You can take out your notes and we'll continue Psalm 16.
I have no idea how the curse is going to be on this. So. I'll try to get it back to you tomorrow unless there's an awful lot of questions. Yeah, Ed, do you have a question?
Maybe I should ask
this
question, but I just wanted to know, in word halal, God, you did explain that.
That was the word mizmor. Mizmor was the one that's meant to cut off. Yeah. So I suppose I probably shouldn't have done that, but I wanted to give you some choices that were that fit if you got the wrong one up here too, you know, so it wouldn't give it away. So but mizmor is the one that meant to cut off, and I referred to choppy cut off syllables or stripping down the line to its very basic meaning and so forth for poetic purposes and so forth. Okay. Don't forget, the Lord still loves you. You haven't lost your salvation if you scored below, you know, 15 or whatever. So, and we'll have enough quizzes, you know, throughout the course of this course to, you know, help you out. And then there will be an assignment that I'll be probably announcing before too long. It won't be due till the end of the semester, but, and it's not that big either. If you want a hint, it's Psalm 23, and there's only 7 verses in it. But what I'm going to ask you to do is to write an exegetical, you know, study as if you were preparing notes to teach a class from on Psalm 23. That's basically what I want you to do, and basically what I've done in class. In other words, I want you to do the research this time and see what you come up with. And I think you'll be exceedingly blessed because it's not a difficult psalm. There's not a lot of difficult theology in it, and it relates to a lot of the customs and so forth. And you can really have a blessed time digging into it. So. If you want to start thinking about it and start looking into it, maybe even now, that's the reason I just mentioned it to you. But I'll give you the formal assignment here before too long, probably next week. All right. We're in Psalm 16. And we were on verse 5, so we left off. Talking about the inheritance. Says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And I mentioned last time that Yah was the inheritance of the saints, and gave you a number of scriptures for this. And we see the dual relationship here. We are His inheritance, and He is our inheritance. And as I mentioned before, this is a two-way relationship, which looks an awful lot like a marriage relationship, and not surprisingly so, because this is exactly what it's pointing to. And I mentioned, just as we ran out of time last time, is the fact that this inheritance, is also true of Christ. It's true of the saints, the whole body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in our receiving Yahweh as our inheritance. But it's also very particularly true of Jesus Christ as man, because He received the fullness of the inheritance of God. He received the fullness of God. Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all the things that the Father hath belong unto Him as man. He occupies the supreme and headship position over all of mankind. And Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4 is the references. I can't remember if I gave them to you yet or not. It doesn't matter. You got them now. Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. All right. Then also in this verse, it mentions the cup. And he says, He's the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The word cup refers to that which you receive, that which you drink, that which you take in. And it's oftentimes used in both positive and negative senses. Because if what you drink is good, then it's going to bring joy and blessing. If what you drink is bad, it's going to bring, and if it's poison, it's going to destroy. And so we see that word cup used with reference to the Antichrist world government system and the harlot church drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. But here it refers to what we receive. The wicked get wrath, they get the cup of wrath, but we get the cup of blessing. And now we do have to drink a cup of wrath to a certain extent in terms of dying to self, laying aside the old man just as Christ did. But afterward comes that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the cup that he's referring to is that inheritance that we receive, and that wine of joy and rejoicing. And Jesus said, I will not drink of the cup of the wine, a cup of wine until I drink it anew in my kingdom. And there it won't be physical wine. It's going to be the wine of rejoicing. It's going to be something in the spiritual that is far, far more glorious. Okay? The word maintains here is interesting also, because we see that God not only gives us that inheritance, but He maintains my lot. He maintains my lot. The word lot here, of course, is referring to the inheritance. And alludes to the fact that they, when they laid out inheritances, they would cast lots to see who would get what inheritance. It was a method of determining things by chance, but of course they believed in the direction of God behind it. When they went into Canaan's land and began to divide up the land, they cast lots for the different portions and so forth. So this was a common practice. And and that's where we get our word lot even now. You know, a parking lot or a certain lot of land and so forth comes from this very same custom of portioning the lands by lot, by the casting of lots, which is something like throwing dice, but it was a different type of system, but it was a chance type of thing. And of course, they believed that God would direct the lots. All right? This maintenance means that God maintains that. He's protecting our lot. He's protecting our inheritance. He's keeping it lest it be stolen and destroyed. In effect, he's keeping all the landmarks in order and so forth, so everybody knows that that's our portion. And it will be an allusion, of course, to that treasure that's laid up in heaven for us. The moth is not going to corrupt, and the thieves aren't going to break through and steal. That treasure is protected. God's maintaining it. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also." He's a good maintainer. Not only is he purchasing the land, but he's going to maintain it and keep it in good shape. And he's, of course, bringing this down into the analogy of property in this earth. And the next verse makes it even more clear. But the picture is our heavenly inheritance that God is going to give unto us, including himself and all of his riches. Verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lines are fallen unto me." Now here again is an allusion. The lines are probably referring to the boundaries of the land, the boundaries of his portion, of his portion of land. And or possibly they may refer to the measuring cords that they use to measure out the lands and surveying and so forth. So it may refer to the lines that they use, stretching out the lines, or it could refer to the boundaries of the land. And they are, it says, "They are fallen unto me in pleasant places," meaning that, again, it's an allusion to the fact that they were assigned by lots. The lots fell in a pleasant place for me. I got a good portion of land. The lands are fallen in pleasant places. So I got a good inheritance out of the deal. It was by chance, but I got a good inheritance because God was the one that was directing it in my favor. And so he receives a blessed inheritance of peace and joy and fellowship with God. And paradise restored, in other words. And everything that God intended for man, we receive. We receive indeed a good inheritance. And the beautiful thing is that we all receive a good inheritance. There aren't any bad lots in this inheritance. There aren't any, you know, old broken down lots with crabgrass and so forth. All the lots are nice and beautiful, and they're maintained by God himself. Okay? I have a goodly heritage, or goodly inheritance. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." So I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. God gives counsel through his word, instruction, teaching to our hearts. And he does it through his word. He does it by his spirit in our hearts as we wait upon him and as we open up our hearts to him. And the reason he gives us counsel, of course, is to guide us. And at times when things are dark, in the night, when things are dark and when the emotions perhaps are erratic and are not a steady guide for us, and we don't really know how we feel or can't understand what we're in, God is the one that can give us counsel and he can direct us. And reins here, as we've seen before, refers to the innermost parts, the thoughts and the feelings of the heart, the very depths of the heart. So he says, "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." My reins, my innermost thoughts, my feelings, my conscience, if you will, directs me also. Because when I open my heart before God and get honest before him, I begin to see what the right way is. And usually, proper direction is more than anything else a matter of getting willing to do whatever God would have you to do in an instance. And Psalm 7:9 can also be a parallel with the reins there. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." So God tries those reins. He's testing them, and that's why we can be guided by our reins if we allow them to be tested by God. Our innermost thoughts and feelings are not wrong, provided they're purged and cleansed by the Spirit of God, and we're constantly keeping them in submission to him. That's why it relates to that conscience that God's put within you, that you know what's right and what's wrong in certain situations. You may not even know why you know, but you do. This word instruct also can refer to chastisement. There's a chastisement here. And He says, my reins also instruct me or chastise me in the night seasons. The conscience won't let you get away with things. A tender conscience before God will chastise and correct you and not allow you to rest in sin. And the night seasons here, as I've said, can refer to actually, the literal is nights, and it can refer to nightly or from night to night, a continual time of from night to night. Night to night, my reins try me and test me, so I'm constantly keeping my heart and my mind open to God. It shows that meditation and that prayer and that searching soul before God. And there's a continual searching of our soul, continual reevaluation of ourselves and so forth before God. Not by judging ourselves and so forth, but just keeping tender, keeping that tender conscience before the Lord, which will chastise and correct us from time to time. And it's also a good picture of Christ, who in the night times went up to pray, got up early in the morning, as it were, before the day broke. So it was in the nighttime hours, and he goes alone by himself to pray and wait before God. And here we see, of course, a messianic prophecy. Mark 1:35 would be the New Testament reference for that. Mark 1:35, where Jesus often would go out alone in the nighttime to pray, keeping his heart pure before God. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ allowed his meditation on God to instruct him, as we see him there saying, not my will, but thy will be done. He didn't even wait for an answer from God. Even as he spoke that request, if there's any other way that this can be done and so forth, then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's almost as though those reins, those innermost feelings, those things that God has put in his heart already dictated to him exactly what needed to be done in that hour. He didn't need to pursue it any further than that, except to make that statement of his will and submission of his will. Okay, then in verse 8, we see, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. And so we see here that his attention and his vision is always on God. God is always before him, is always in front of him. His love and his affections and his attentions are set upon God. Not upon the weaknesses of the flesh, not upon himself, not upon circumstances or any other thing. He's not setting circumstances in front of him and looking at them. That's what a worrier does. That's what a person is full of anxiety and worry. Right in front of his eyes all the time are all the problems and all the difficulties. That's all he sees. But David says, I'm going to set Yahweh before me. I'm going to look to him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that phrase again, looking unto Jesus, same thing, looking unto Yahweh, setting him before our face, looking at the truth. Looking at true reality and not the shaky circumstances that surround us. That's the secret to power with God, is keeping your eyes on the power source and not looking to circumstances. That's the essence of faith. And he says here, his right hand, he is at my right hand. Now that's an interesting statement, because usually it speaks of us at his right hand, or it speaks of Christ at his right hand. But here it speaks of God at our right hand. And the right hand position again here speaks of power. God is at our right hand. He is the source of our power. In other words, he's our right hand man in this picture, not because we have dominion over him, but he is the source of our power. He is our energy. He's there to accomplish our will in matters where we've already submitted our will to him. He carries it out. If we desire a deeper place with him, he's there to carry it out. And it speaks also of closeness and fellowship. And here we see Christ speaking prophetically. It shows God at his right hand. But most of the scriptures teach us that Jesus was at the right hand of God. How do we reconcile this? This scripture seems to indicate God being at the right hand of Jesus. Well, it's easy to reconcile if you understand what he's talking about. If you've got the Trinitarian concept where you're trying to straighten these things all out and decide who's at whose right hand and all of that, then you've got a contradiction, because one scripture says God's at Jesus' right hand. The other scripture says that Jesus is at God's right hand. Now, one or the other is right. You can't be both at the right and the left hand of somebody at the same time in that picture. So what he's talking about here is, yes, Jesus is at the right hand of God in terms of his position of favor with God and his position as the vessel through which God is accomplishing his will in the earth. But by the same token, we can say that God is at Jesus' right hand in terms of the fact that God is the one who's carrying out the power and the deliverance on our behalf. So both relationships are there. They're not contradictory if you understand them in the proper vein.
Okay, and then he says, we're out of time here, but I just want to finish this verse and then we'll take a break. He says, I shall not be moved. With God as your right-hand man, nobody can move you. If nobody's going to come up and push you around. You just send your right-hand man out and he takes care of the job. Okay? That's the picture. That's a picture of security, a picture of peace, a picture of God's protecting power and his loving hand upon us. Hebrews 12:28 can refer to that, speaking of not being moved. Okay, we'll take a break here for about 5 minutes and continue afterwards.